This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This recording was made at Reach 2022, a conservative Anabaptist ministry convention hosted by Faith Builders Educational Programs on March 24 and 25, 2022, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
Thank you, Elisa. And good morning to all of you. What Elisa said about my passion for counseling about people encountering Jesus, what you will hear this morning is part of my own journey in encountering Jesus. Nearly 2,000 years ago, a young Jewish man named Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John and received the confirmation of God's favor. "This is my beloved Son," the voice from heaven said, "with whom I am well pleased." Given these words of approval, we might expect a grand entrance into a successful ministry, or at the very least, the immediate acceptance of his teaching by all who heard him speak. Instead, Matthew's gospel tells us that the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, where he spends 40 days and 40 nights fasting. And in the wilderness, while hungry and weak, he encountered temptation, the temptation to doubt what God had said and to take a route that bypassed suffering. "Are you sure you're the Son of God? Then there's no need to be hungry. Just turn these stones into bread. Are you sure you're the Son of God? Then jump off the top of the temple and show everyone the miraculous power of God to protect you from harm. Look at all these kingdoms. They are yours if you just fall down and worship me." Jesus answered each temptation with words from Scripture. Here he was, alone, vulnerable, not feeling well physically, and probably with a pretty good idea that the next years were going to be full of difficulty. He's offered a way out of that difficulty, both the immediate difficulty of hunger and the longer-term difficulty of what was ahead, and instead of taking the way out, he responds with wisdom from the Word. His response is a picture of what the writer of Psalm 119 had indicated centuries earlier, that there are connections between affliction and wisdom and the Word. And this morning we'll be looking at three of those connections that come from seven statements that the psalmist makes in Psalm 119. My hope is that you will leave this session with a better understanding that our afflictions are opportunities for us to grow in knowing God and becoming more like Christ. And Scripture plays a vital role in bringing about that transformation. I'd like to hear a little bit from you. What comes to mind when you think about Psalm 119?
Really long.
Yes. It's the longest chapter in the Bible.
Love for the Word of God.
Love for the Word of God.
Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
There's some favorite verses in there, aren't there? That's what I used to think when I thought of Psalm 119. I am grateful to David Pallison for changing my perspective about this psalm, and I'll talk later on about how that came about. But for now, I just want to assure you that it is a section of Scripture that is rich with meaning and hope for us today, and specifically, hope in our affliction. We don't know a lot of specifics about Psalm 119. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know when it was written. We don't know who the original audience was. But we do know that it was written by an Israelite for God's people. So that gives us a lot of context right there. We also know that it's poetry. It's not narrative. It's not law. It's not epistle. So that also is going to help us read it in a certain way. In addition, we know that this psalm is in an acrostic pattern, which means, in this case, it has 22 stanzas, one for each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Each stanza has 8 verses each, and each of those verses within that stanza starts with the letter for that stanza. So if we were talking about our alphabet, the first stanza would have 8 verses that all start with the letter A. Whoever the poet was, he was confining himself to a very specific way of writing. And it's a pretty remarkable way. When I try to think about doing this with our alphabet, I'm not a poet anyway, but it takes a really high level of skill to write that kind of poetry. And the thought and care that's reflected in the way that this poem is constructed tells us a lot about the poet's perspective about his topic. He loves God and his revelation. In this psalm, the writer uses both the noun and the verb form of affliction. The noun form covers a broad range of circumstances that we might encounter in life, anything from poverty to misery or oppression or captivity. And the verb form indicates something that is done to us, such as punishment or pain being inflicted on us. In reality, he's just talking about suffering in general. It might help to think about this in the categories of external causes and internal causes. So with external causes, I'm going to think about 2 areas in that. So there's circumstances and relationships. With our circumstances, this can be anything from the real extremes like war or severe poverty or natural disasters. But it can also be just the more ordinary challenges of too much to do or not enough to do. Or loss, or a disappointing job. So it's just the whole range of circumstances that we can find ourselves in. But then another kind of external affliction is relationships. And sometimes our affliction is brought on by other people's sins or their choices. A child who is born to a mother who is addicted to alcohol will have fetal alcohol syndrome through no fault of their own. It's the choice of the mother that affects the child. And then there are other people's anger or betrayal or any form of abuse or abandonment. All of these things are afflictions that come from our relationships. So those are external causes of affliction, but then there's also internal causes of affliction where our souls or our bodies play a role in it. So when our soul is involved in causing our afflictions, this is the result of our choices or our sins. Sometimes we make decisions that are not wrong in themselves, but they lead us to a place that causes affliction. But then there's other times when we actually sin in the way we speak, in addictions we have. So there are ways that we also sin that can cause our affliction. So external causes of affliction, circumstances and relationships, internal causes, our souls, and now our bodies. Because our bodies also sometimes cause affliction. Things like cancer or Alzheimer's or autism or strokes are maybe some of the more extreme forms of this. But there are also the simple things like a fever or an ear infection or broken bones. And then there's kind of the in-between things, fear and anxiety or depression, that also are affected by our bodies. I hope that thinking about affliction through the lenses of these categories can help us to see how the words that were penned by the psalmist centuries ago speak powerfully into our situations today. And so now, let's look at what the psalmist has to say about affliction and the word. Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Verse 107. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. And verse 153. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law.
I don't know about you, but when I'm dealing with affliction, these are not typically the first words out of my mouth. Why does the psalmist see the word as his comfort and delight? When we're in distress, we are disoriented. We are confused and bewildered and unsettled and lost. And life feels out of control and frightening. What is it about the word that helps us to reorient, to settle and be anchored and sustained in our distress? I'd like to look at four ways. First of all, the word shows us a larger story than our own, which puts our own current experience into context. What do I mean by that? I think it's easy for us to view scripture as either a set of smaller stories, like the story of Abraham or Joseph or Esther, or as a set of rules to understand and follow. But seeing God's work from Genesis to Revelation is remarkable and life-changing. Here is a brief story, a brief overview of the story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, which you all know. God creates a good and beautiful world and places man and woman created in his image to work in a garden. In this good and beautiful world, the man and woman live in perfect communion with God, who created them. But the man and the woman choose to break God's law, and when they did that, their perfect communion with him was also broken. He sends them out of the garden, away from his presence. Their sin separates them from his holiness. But immediately, there is promise of redemption. God promises that a Savior will be given. Through the centuries of waiting for that Savior, God was at work, moving toward his people to redeem them and bring them back into his presence. And when the time was right, he sends Jesus. And the work of redemption culminated in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. But that's not the end of the story. God is still at work redeeming us, and we wait the restoration of all things, the return of Jesus to dwell with his people and rule the new heavens and the new earth. So that, in summary form, is the grand, vast story that we're a part of right now, right here. But when I see my own story in that context, I recognize that my affliction is just a little slice in the grand story. This does not minimize my suffering. We'll talk more about that later. But it helps me remember that there's far more going on here than just what I'm experiencing right here and right now. And that helps me to turn my gaze from primarily looking at my own story and begin to ask, well, what is the Lord doing? Tish Harrison Warren says this: no matter what we claim to believe or disbelieve, what rises to the surface in our most vulnerable moments is inevitably the story on which we build our lives. That's why it's so important for us to find our place in God's big story. That is the only foundation that is strong enough for us to build on. Not only does the word help us view our experiences in a bigger context, it also shows us the active pursuing presence of God. This is closely connected to the first point, but it's got a slightly different focus. As I've become more familiar with the story of Scripture, I'm overwhelmed with the persistence of God's pursuit of his people. He always makes the first move toward us. Think about Adam and Eve after they sinned. They did not go looking for God. They hid from him. And he came looking for them. Adam, where are you? That pattern of God making the first move toward us continues. Abraham was not looking to be uprooted from home and family. God called him. The children of Israel were slaves without hope. God comes to them and rescues them. He provides water and manna. He raises up Joshua to lead them to victory in the promised land. He provides judges and then kings to lead his people. He raises up prophets to call his people to repentance. God is incredibly present and active in his grand story and in our story. And in our afflictions, remembering his active pursuing presence through history sustains us and reorients us now. In addition to seeing a larger story and the active pursuing presence of God, the word sustains us by showing us that we are not alone. Scripture gives us a wealth of stories that show us we have a lot of company. And it shows us some remarkable responses to afflictions of all kinds. And I'm just going to give you a few here. Job's affliction is the unexpected loss of everything he has through theft and natural disaster, followed by physical misery, all for no reason that he could see. Yet he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. But I don't want you to overlook what else he does. He argues with his friends. He deeply grieves his losses. He cries out to God for answers. That's a remarkable response to affliction. Abraham is uprooted from home and family. He's given promises of land and descendants, but those promises just don't seem to be coming true. Did he hear wrong? Did he misunderstand what God said? His attempts to make things happen end poorly. Abraham's life was one of waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled, and every one of us can identify with that kind of affliction. I think Joseph was probably a kind of annoying young man. Boastful, smug, proud of his position as dad's favorite. But even though part of his affliction was brought on himself, it doesn't minimize how devastating it must have been to be betrayed and sold into slavery by his brothers. He's far from home, he has no way to get back, and then to make it worse, when he refuses to sin with Potiphar's wife, he is thrown into prison unjustly and forgotten. And yet he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." King David, the man we know as the man after God's own heart, his affliction is brought on by his own sin and attempted cover-up. And when he is made aware that his sin is toward God, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." He knows where to go in his affliction. Queen Esther is living in a hostile land where the pressures are increasing. I'm guessing she was terrified, and yet she says, "I'll do what I need to do. If I perish, I perish." We might not often think of the prophets as suffering affliction, but think about how difficult it must have been to speak God's words of warning to people bent on following their own way. And yet, in spite of being scorned and ignored or persecuted, the prophets faithfully warned the people. That's just a few stories, and it's just a few stories from the Old Testament, but it's enough to make my point. In our afflictions, one of the ways the word sustains us is by showing us that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Reading the experiences of so many others in affliction can be a significant source of encouragement and hope for us, and it can give us language for how we can respond to our own affliction. But as comforting as it is to know that other people understand what affliction is like, the word gives us something even more precious than that. It shows us that God himself is with us in our affliction. In the big story of Scripture, it's clear that the sovereign God isn't an aloof being, watching us from a distance to make sure we behave. Far from it. He is actively involved in his people's lives. God himself guides Israel through the wilderness. His presence, his very presence, dwells with them in the Holy of Holies, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But it gets even better than that. There's the incarnation. God the Son takes on flesh and walks among us. He's afflicted and tempted like we are. And when he returns to the Father, he doesn't leave us alone. He leaves his Spirit here with us. Indeed, we are not alone. The Word reminds us that in our affliction, God is with us. And it's this reality, knowing that God is with us, that shows us what's most important of all. Our deepest need and our true hope is God Himself. As we started into this section of considering how the Word sustains us in affliction, I mentioned that affliction disorients and confuses us. What we want in our trouble is for it to go away. And in our pain or confusion or discomfort, it's easy to look more for the promise of God's protection and deliverance than to look for His presence. It's easier to look for the promise of God's protection and deliverance more than to look for His presence with us. But what we actually need more than His protection or His deliverance is His presence. The Word shouts this from cover to cover. We need God most of all. It is the only thing that can reorient and ground us. I want to be clear about what I am not saying. I am not suggesting that when we know the presence of God, it makes everything easier or wonderful. I'm saying that the presence of God reinterprets our afflictions in ways that allow us to flourish and live with joy, even if those afflictions are not taken away. Let me give you a personal example. My husband and I have been married for almost 21 years, and as many of you know, we have not been given the gift of children. I have often referred to this reality as bittersweet. It's bitter because I would love to be a mom and to have the opportunity to nurture and care for children of our own, to be able to talk with other moms about the joys and challenges of parenting. I know I'm missing out on something that most married women experience. And yet, it's been sweet because it's been through this painful experience that I have come to know God in a way that I would not trade for anything. I remember a time about 12 or 13 years ago when I was especially struggling with my lack of children and the possibility that I would never be a mom. I remember the tears, the frustration, the disappointment, the fears, the feeling that if I just had children, life would be better. I knew that wasn't true, of course. But that's what I mean when I talk about disorientation. In my pain, it felt true. And I remember when I really knew, slow learner that I am, that a child wasn't what I needed the most. And that even if I were given that gift, it wouldn't make life so much better. I didn't hear a voice from heaven or see a bolt of lightning. It was just a fairly ordinary day, standing in my living room, grieving that I didn't have children, when I had the realization, that sounds so cliche whenever I tell the story, if I never have children, I will be okay because I have Jesus. Something shifted in me that day. It was not the end of tears or grief over not being a mother, but it was the start of a growing awareness of the presence of God with me in my tears and grief over not being a mother. And that changed the experience of those tears and that grief. The bitter edge began disappearing as I tasted the sweetness of relationship and as I started to know the presence of the one I needed most of all. That has been an enormous gift of grace and hope to me, not only in childlessness, but also in other more painful experiences I've gone through since then. In your presence is fullness of joy, David says in Psalm 16. And the writer of Psalm 119 agrees. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Indeed, the Word does sustain us in affliction. But the psalmist makes another connection between affliction and the Word. Listen to what he says in verse 71. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. We've looked at how the Word sustains us in affliction, but here the psalmist indicates that his love for the Word has increased as a result of his affliction. I think he's saying much more than, now I know that your revelation is true and that I need to follow your ways or else. There's this incredibly relational or personal aspect to what he's saying. Why does affliction increase our love for the Word? First of all, it's because the revelation of God becomes relational. I said earlier that it's easy to read the Word as small stories or as a set of rules to understand and follow. Those things are part of Scripture, certainly. But when we read it that way, we miss the person behind the words. Read that way, it's easy to forget that what we have here is not just an ancient document that talks about things that happened in the past or that will happen in the future. No, this is the very Word of the living God. It's God speaking to his people today. It's a priceless gift, the result of being sustained by the Word in our trials and struggles. Let me back up. This is God speaking to his people today. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. As the Word sustains us in our affliction and we begin to see the activity of God both in history and in our current struggles, Scripture becomes astonishingly relational. We begin to read it as communication of a person to people. It becomes not just words on a page designed to give us more knowledge or more information, but the revelation of God himself to us. The result of being sustained by the Word in our trials and struggles is indeed an increased love for the Word. But a closer look at Scripture, especially at the Psalms, takes this relational revelation even further. It is also deeply personal. This is what startled me most about Psalm 119 when I was privileged to learn from David Powelson in 2008. Yes, the poem is a celebration of God's Word as our perfect guide for life. And nearly every verse makes mention of the Word. But if we stop that there, we'll likely see this poem as either a little bit boring or maybe a little bit judgmental. A little bit boring because does the poet really need to spend 176 verses talking about this? Or maybe a little bit judgmental because we know we don't love the Word in the same way that he seems to. I suggest there's far more here for us than this. Do you know what the words are? What words are most frequently repeated in this psalm? I would have said some form of the Word of God, statutes.
Is it hallowed by thy law?
You've got part of it. It does talk about love for the law a lot, yes. But the most frequently repeated words in this psalm, by far, are first and second person singular pronouns. I, me, my, mine. You, your, and yours. Dr. Powelson says, Psalm 119 is the most extensive I-to-you conversation in the Bible. So essentially, we're listening to a personal prayer. We overhear someone talking to God, not talking about God. This prayer is, and this is David Powelson again, the thoughtful outcry that arises when real life meets real God. The thoughtful outcry that arises when real life meets real God. And as we listen, we're instructed in how we too can talk to God instead of just talking about him. The person praying knows where to turn when life is hard. He knows the God who has revealed himself in a personal way. No matter what the cause of his affliction, no matter if it's coming from within or without, he turns to this personal God in faith and trust. He is met not by a stern judge or a distant God, but by his loving, present, active Father. The same can be true for us. Suffering of any sort, whether it comes at us from without or within, tends to make us turn in on ourselves and away from God. We agonize about what is happening and can become increasingly preoccupied with it. It's disorientation. We lose sight of God and the larger story. But here we are offered another way to respond to suffering. The relational and personal word invites us to turn toward the living God in our affliction, to talk with him about our affliction, to ask him to give us wisdom to know how to respond in faith to what is hard. And he does. Often through his written word, he reorients us and grounds us again, and we are able to say with the psalmist, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." As precious as the written revelation of God is, though, the whole of that revelation is actually about something, or rather someone else, someone better, Jesus, the living word. The word starts with God and man in communication, walking together in a garden. It shows us how that communion was broken, and then reveals how God has been at work moving toward his people to make that communion possible once again. Because his intent has always been to dwell with his people as he did in the beginning. He started with a man, Abraham, who became a family, and then a nation of kings and priests, intended to show God's glory to the whole world. Because his purpose has always been for all nations to be part of his kingdom. Adam failed. Abraham failed. Israel failed. But God's plan did not fail. And at the right time, Jesus, God the Son, the living word, entered our world. He became one of us. He walked among us. He knows what it's like to be afflicted, tempted in every way like we are. And he did not fail. He is the Word made flesh, who dwelled tabernacled among us. He's the second Adam who lived in obedience to the Father, the true Israel who passed the test in the wilderness. He is the prophet greater than Moses, the better high priest, the true king. He's our perfect sacrifice, our Savior, the one who by his death took the punishment we deserve, offering once for all a single offering for sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was raised to life so that we can have life now and forever. "I am the resurrection and the life," he said. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." He sits at God's right hand, interceding for us in our trials, temptations, suffering, sin, in all our afflictions. We are not without hope in our afflictions because of Jesus, who suffered the ultimate affliction for us. We have a sure and steady anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone, into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. This is our hope, the presence of the living God. We've seen that the word sustains us in affliction, and that affliction increases our love for the word. The psalmist indicates another connection between affliction and the word, and that is that that word-saturated affliction grows us in wisdom. Once again, here are the words of the psalmist. Verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Let's look at two changes that occur when our affliction is word saturated. First, there's a change in direction. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." The psalmist is going in a different direction than he did earlier. The word astray here means to make a mistake, to go astray. It can be either a deliberate sin or an inadvertent error. In either case, he's going to end up in a place he doesn't want to go. But before he was afflicted, he either didn't know or he didn't care that he was going to end up somewhere he didn't want to be. It was the affliction he experienced that changed his mind and direction, that reoriented him. We have a dramatic picture of this in Daniel 4. King Nebuchadnezzar has been warned by God in a dream of what will happen if he doesn't change his ways. He has seen the mighty hand of God at work, and he acknowledged that he's powerful, but he doesn't seem to believe that what was warned will really happen. He doesn't change his ways, and after a year after the warning dream, as he proudly boasts of his accomplishments as ruler of Babylon, the warning becomes reality. He is struck with some kind of insanity that causes him to live outside with the beasts of the field, eating grass like an ox, for possibly as long as 7 years. Listen to his response when his sanity was restored. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. At the same time, my reason returned to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Most of us don't have a turnaround quite this dramatic. But any time our hearts turn toward God in our affliction, we make the same change from the foolishness and insanity of sin and brokenness to the sanity of wisdom. We were headed one way, and now we're going in a different direction. But in addition to a change in direction, there's also a change in perspective when our affliction is word-saturated. When we are suffering, it's easy to feel like we will be crushed by it. With these words, "In faithfulness you have afflicted me," the psalmist shows a remarkably different perspective. He understands that his affliction has been for his good. This kind of statement can only be made by someone who is being reoriented by the Word of God and by relationship with him. We are people who are naturally bent away from God. When that natural bent away from God meets up with affliction, the results can be disastrous. Unless that affliction is word saturated. When it is word saturated, when we regularly read and study the Word in order to know the living God, we grow in wisdom because the living God is wisdom. Through the Word, His Spirit does the slow work of conforming us more and more to the image of Jesus, the true wise man. Affliction of any kind is painful. It's that broken relationship that leaves you devastated. The physical suffering you're experiencing. The disappointed hopes that make you wonder if your turn will ever come. The opportunity that looked so perfect, but it passed you by. Or maybe that perfect opportunity didn't pass you by, but it's turned into a nightmare. The daily monotonous grind of work you don't enjoy. The heavy, relentless responsibilities of parenting or church leadership that consume your internal resources and leave you exhausted. The grief of death or of a loved one walking away from God. Fierce, frequent temptation to give in to a particular sin you struggle with. Deep depression or paralyzing fear that makes it almost impossible to get out of bed in the morning. A disappointing marriage. The list could go on and on. And in all of these and more, we are not alone. The living God is with us. His written word sustains us in affliction and reveals the living word, Jesus, in whose life, death, and resurrection our hope lies. His Spirit is our comforter. Whatever your particular afflictions are right now, I commend to you a verse of the poem, "Be Still, My Soul," that is not usually included in our hymn books. I first learned about this, again, from David Pollison during the same class in which I began seeing the personal and relational nature of Psalm 119. It goes like this. "Be still, my soul. When dearest friends depart and all is darkened in the veil of tears, then shalt thou better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrows and thy fears. Be still, my soul. Thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. In your affliction, read the word. But read it not so much to be delivered from your affliction, but delivered in it. Read it to see the big story of God, to marvel at his active, pursuing presence. Read it and be encouraged by the great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. Read it to remind yourself of your deepest need and true hope, God himself. Read it to encounter the personal, living God and his Son, Jesus. Read it to learn to talk with him, not just about him. Read it to grow in true wisdom, to grow in looking more and more like Jesus himself. Read it and remember the hope that is yours in Christ now, not just after you have successfully come through affliction or learned some important lessons in your trials or been equipped for some work of ministry because of what you've suffered, but the hope that is yours right now in the middle of your affliction. The hope that Peter expresses so beautifully in the first chapter of his epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thanks be to God. On the back of your handout is the song, How Firm a Foundation. I'd like for us to sing verses 1, 2, and 5.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you God has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have
in prayer. Father, I thank you that you are always with us, that you are present and active in each of our lives and in our world, that you are carrying out your purposes in creating in us the image of Jesus. I pray that all of us here today will be increasingly filled, as Paul prayed, with all the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we can walk in a manner worthy of you and fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I pray that we will be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to you, Father, the one who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, the one who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the glorious hope you give us in Christ. I pray these things through Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. All recordings from Reach 2022 are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. To purchase additional recordings from Reach or other Faith Builders events, visit us online at www.christianlearning.org or call us at 814-789-4769.